Would you turn with me, please, this evening in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. For the next few months, Lord willing, I really don't know how long it may take us, I want to take our time on Sunday nights to begin to study here in this book of 1 Peter together. I'm sure you've noticed probably in your own Christian life that there are times when certain portions of Scripture become very meaningful to you, that for whatever reason, maybe it's the circumstances of life, maybe it's your own spiritual maturity, maybe it's just the fact that the Lord opens your eyes to it to see things there you hadn't seen before, but in that time of life, something in Scripture, a portion of it, becomes very meaningful for you. And for my own life, that's what this book of 1 Peter has been for me the last few months. I found it to be a book which is rich and instructive, a book which is very helpful, and at the same time, a book which is very practical. The Word of God contains for us the answers about how we are to live our lives. And so if we want to know how we should live, we must come back to this book. And 1 Peter specifically is one of these tremendously practical books which helps us deal with that question. How are we as the people of God to be living our lives? There's much in this book that I would do well to think on, to study, and of course to live out in my daily practice. And I think that the same would be true for all of us tonight. And so I would invite us to join in the study as we study through this book one section at a time. And as we let these truths impact us, I pray that they would impact not just our minds, that this would not just be more information, more facts which we put into the database of our minds, but that this would be something which really impacts our hearts, that it would sink down deep into us, that the Spirit of God would take His sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and He would lay open our hearts, and He would pierce in our hearts the very areas in which He wants to work, and that He would take the light and He would shine on His Word and show us who He wants to make us to be. Because that's God's desire in your life, to make you like His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. And so tonight as we begin looking at this little book of 1 Peter, I want to just open with a simple prayer tonight. And the prayer which I'm about to pray is the words of a song which has become precious for me. I listen to this, I pray it often before I take time to read now, and so just if you'll join me in a word of prayer, we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us as we begin this study. Prepare our hearts, O God, and help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. And it is in his name we ask these things. Amen. Begin tonight just by reading the first two verses together. I'm not going to take time so much to exposit these tonight, but we'll begin by reading them. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. I'm not going to take time tonight so much to exposit these two verses, but what I want to do tonight is, just at the opening of the study of this book, to take a few minutes together just to try to introduce this book to us, to show us, if we can, the big picture of this book of 1 Peter, to try to just understand as we come to it the major themes that are in this book and the major points that Peter writes about It's obviously important for us to understand who is the author of this book and who he's writing this book to. And then after we have an understanding of some of the big picture ideas in this book, and after we get a little bit of the flavor of this book, we'll begin to study together next week and jump in here on verse 1. Anytime you come to a new book in the Bible, it's obviously important to stop and set the landscape, to kind of just see the scene as it is and understand, first of all, who it is who wrote the book, and then who this book is being written to. Because oftentimes as we come to the Bible, we have to stop and remember that the Bible as we have it today is not necessarily the way that it was written. We see this as a book with chapters and verses and little segments, but that's not the way it was written. It was written, as Peter wrote it, as a letter to be delivered to these people in these scattered portions throughout Asia Minor. And so, as anytime we come to a letter, we have to stop and ask ourselves, first of all, who was it who wrote this? And we do this oftentimes in our own personal communication. We want to know who it is who's speaking to us. I don't know if you've ever received a text message from someone and you don't have their name in your phone book, and so they're telling you something and you have no idea who they are. I sent a text message to someone a couple weeks ago and just, "Hey, Merry Christmas, hope you're doing well." He texts back, "Who is this?" That's important to know who's talking to me, who's writing this, and who is this being written to. And Peter tells us here right up front, this is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he says there in verse number 1. Now, if you're somewhat familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with this character of Peter, and I think probably most of us here on a Sunday night are familiar with Scripture, and so probably as you read Peter's name there, you have some ideas, some pictures, some places in Scripture where you remember Peter popping up and some things about his life. Most notably, we know Peter because he is one of the disciples. When Jesus met him, his name wasn't Peter, his name was Simon. And Jesus, of course, as he called Peter to come and follow him, radically changed Peter's life. And as he changed his life, he changed his name. And so Jesus gave him the name Peter. But Peter was not just one of the disciples. Peter was, in fact, it seems, the leader of the disciples. He was the spokesman, it seems. When the list of disciples is mentioned, Peter's name is always mentioned at the very top of that list. But in spite of all of this, that Peter is one of the disciples, he is quite a paradox of a guy. When you think about some of the images that come to mind when you read Peter's name there, I'm sure you have a lot of portions of Scripture and stories and ideas of what this man Peter was like. As I think of Peter, I can't help but think that this guy had to have been, when Jesus found him, just a rough fisherman. In Luke chapter 5, you see that Jesus commandeers Peter's boat. He gets into it and says, "Peter, let's push off a little bit from land." And Jesus teaches the people from in Peter's boat there. Not just the people, I think. Jesus teaches to Peter, who's a captive audience. And then later, after Jesus has taught, he tells Peter, let's go out and let's drop the nets and let's get a catch of fish. And Peter, of course, objects there in Luke chapter 5 and says, "Lord, I fished all night, but nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it." And he drops the nets and there's a huge catch of fish. And Peter responds to the Lord, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says to Peter, "I've got a job for you to do. You're not just going to catch fish, you're going to go and you're going to catch men." And the Bible says that Peter rowed the boat back to shore and he forsook all of that to follow Christ. He's a guy who was a rough fisherman. He's also a guy who was quick to talk, quick to speak. And sometimes as he spoke, he said some really good things. John chapter 6. At the end of John chapter 6 there, Jesus has taught some very difficult things. And the disciples, the people who were following him, not his immediate group, but the general crowd of disciples was beginning to go away. So much so that Jesus turned to the 12, it says in John 6:67, and he says to them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Incredible statement. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give him some options there of what people are saying. But Peter responds by saying this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's such a rich, such a true statement of who Jesus is that Jesus says, Peter, you didn't know this on your own, but my Father declared this to you. He revealed this to you. So Peter is a man who spoke quickly. Sometimes he said some tremendous statements. Sometimes he said some really dumb stuff. Because right after Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus said, the Father revealed that to you. Immediately after that, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised again the third day. And it says there that this is immediately after this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. We know, of course, that Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Peter, there at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, of course, says in a statement of boldness, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So he's a man who spoke quickly. He's a man who acted quickly. Here comes Jesus walking toward them on the water, and Peter says what to the Lord? Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out there with you. And out of the boat he goes. I think before he even thinks, he's out of the boat, walking on the water. John 18 is, they come to the garden to arrest Jesus. Peter takes his sword and hacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. I think not aiming for his ear, aiming for his head or his neck. He gets his ear. He's a man quick to act. And he's a man who made mistakes. Most notably, of course, is the fact that he denied his Lord 3 times, very vehemently, very boldly, denied that he even knew Christ. Now, if you were selecting people to be your disciples, would you pick this guy? Because I don't think I would. It's too much of a liability. I mean, Peter's like a lawsuit waiting to happen kind of a guy, you know? And in spite of all of this, Peter is chosen by the Lord to be one of his disciples. And as Peter spends these 3.5 years with the Lord, his experiences, some of success, some of failure, are all experiences in which Jesus is teaching Peter very specific lessons in his life. And at the end, we find that God takes this man who is a rough fisherman and he uses him in a mighty way. And Peter reminds us of that here in the opening line. He doesn't call himself Simon, who he was. He says, I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had the qualifications of being an apostle, one who had been with Christ throughout his entire earthly ministry, who had been there when he died, who had seen the risen Christ, who was selected by God as one who would communicate his message. And now as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter had the authority to speak for God. And what an incredible, incredible task that was. I think Peter probably never got over the fact that God selected him for a task like this. And Peter, here in the opening line of this letter, writes this letter, as we'll see in a few moments here, to Christians who are suffering. And in the very opening line, the very first sentence in this letter, Peter reminds these believers of the very same thing. He says to them essentially this, I'm not the only unlikely one who's been chosen by God. You see at the end of verse 1 there that he says and he reminds these Christians that you too have been chosen by God. He knows you. He knows all about you. He knows that you're facing suffering. He knows that there are difficulties in your life. He knows that you're scattered throughout these regions. He knows all the things in your life, and yet in his love, he has chosen to set that love upon you, and he chose you, unlikely as you are. And you should take always great comfort in a thought like that. And so Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, here is the author of this letter, and he writes this book, I think, right near the end of his life. And in this book, I think that what Peter does is he takes these topics as he addresses them to other believers. These are the things that Christ had been teaching him. These are the lessons that Peter, I think, had to learn. And he passes them on to these other people here. At the end of Peter's book, we find that Peter sums up his message. He gives a summary thought. What have I tried to communicate to you in this book? So if you'll turn to chapter 5, verse number 12, you'll find Peter's summary statement here. What's this book all about? When it's all said and done, this is what Peter says I tried to say. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is just a brief letter, he says. And in this brief letter, I've tried to exhort you, tried to encourage you, that the things that we have talked about in this letter, these things are the true grace of God. Stand firm in them. And so Peter says, I wrote this letter to you for two reasons. Number one, that you would see God's grace. And number two, that you would stand in God's grace. And isn't that really what we need as we go through life? Don't we need on a daily basis to see the ways that God has been gracious to us and is in this very day continuing to be gracious to us? And don't we need to stand, to be stable in that grace? Dave Dorn helps me here by outlining four reasons that Peter demonstrates the grace of God, four areas that Peter demonstrates the grace of God in this book. And so the first thing he talks about, the first area of God's grace is God's grace to save, chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, this saving grace of God, made careful searches and inquiries. God's saving grace has got to be the preeminent display of his grace to us. Chapter 2, verse 24, he writes, he himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the grace of God in saving us. The second way that we see God's grace is grace in sanctifying us, in changing us, in growing us up, making us more like Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look for the day when Christ will come and you will have the fullness of his grace. And when you look for that day, when you fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, you live in the way that verse 14 and 15 describes, as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Sanctifying grace marks us out as people who are different. God saves us in order to sanctify us. Salvation, the true grace of God, as Peter calls it in chapter 5, verse 12, is not a grace, as Pastor often says, which leaves us where it finds us. It is a grace which changes us. and genuine Christianity is marked by change. The third area where we see God's grace is grace for serving, or grace for service. Chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Serving, employing the gifts that God has given you, being a good steward of the grace that God has given you to serve. And then fourthly, we see that God gives us grace which sustains us, or sustaining grace. Chapter 5:10, after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God is, in his character, a God of grace, and this God of grace will sustain you in all of life. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This, Peter says, is the true grace of God. This is the real grace of God. So stand in it. We need to see this grace. And we need to stand in this grace. That's Peter's heart. That's why he writes this letter. And so this is a letter which is, I think we could say, richly infused with the flavor of grace. But why does Peter select this flavor of grace for a letter like this? What's his purpose in speaking so much of the fact that we must see the true grace of God and stand in that grace? Well, the answer to that question comes as we consider the audience to whom he writes. Why does Peter write this letter? Who is he writing this to? And we'll look at the specific address in verse number 1 of chapter 1 next week. But Peter writes this letter to a group of believers who he says are scattered, who are dispersed across these regions in Asia Minor. And I think that as we take just a snapshot view of this book of 1 Peter, we'll find that Peter is writing to people who are described by three basic descriptions. And I think that we will find ourselves among these three descriptions as well. First of all, we see that he writes to those who are strangers. He writes to those who are strangers. He mentions this twice. Once, right away, in the very first verse there, he says, to those who reside as aliens. Aliens, not speaking of extraterrestrial, weirdo sci-fi aliens, but aliens, sojourners, pilgrims, people who are not from this land, who do not belong to this land, people who are temporary residents, who are, he says, geographically scattered throughout this region of modern-day Turkey. But the fact that they're aliens or sojourners is not just related to their geography, because Peter picks up this word again. This word's used, I think, only three times in the New Testament, twice here in the book of 1 Peter. And so in chapter 2, verse 11, he uses the word again. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And if you are a Christian in this world, you are an alien. You are a stranger. Because this world is not your home. It used to be your home, but it's not anymore. With Abraham, we look for a better city with eyes of faith. And this world is not our home. We don't belong here. We are passing through. And the world knows this. Chapter 4, Peter is describing the fact in verse number 3 that the times past where you carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued the course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and all abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. You don't fit where you used to fit. And the world knows you don't fit. So we're aliens, we're strangers. We're strangers because we're called to be holy. Chapter 1, as we read there, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, in chapter 2, verse 11, where he uses the word aliens, he says, I beseech you, I appeal to you, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. So we don't fit. We're called to be holy. And we're called to be an example to this world. That's why Peter says that we're aliens. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You are called, he says, to be an example to this world in which you're not living in. It's not your home. So be an example to them. And he lists in chapter 2 there several ways that we are an example to this world, specifically in our submission. Submission to government, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submission as servants or as employees, chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Submission in our marriages, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And in between those, he puts Christ as our example of submission, chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. So he writes to those who are strangers. That's the first group of people he writes to. The second group of people he writes to is he writes to those who are suffering. This is one of the major themes in Peter's letter here. He writes to these people who are suffering. And this is why he says we need to see God's grace. This is why we need to stand firm in God's grace. Christians will inevitably suffer in some way because they are Christians. They are followers of Christ. And it shouldn't surprise us, he says. He opens the letter right here in verse number 6 of chapter 1 by saying, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Chapter 4, verse 12, he writes to them and says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised at the fact that you suffer. Christians are called to suffer. And there are many verses on suffering as Peter makes this one of the major themes of the people he's addressing in here. Suffering should be no surprise to us. But we must also remember, he says, that there is a purpose to suffering. There is a benefit to suffering. I'll just briefly point these out to you. Chapter 1, verse 7. Again, in verse 6, he's just said there that for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. But he says in verse 7, as the sentence goes on, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your suffering proves your faith. It separates the fake from the real. And that's a tremendous benefit for suffering. Also chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says that suffering helps keep sin out of our lives. It keeps us pure. Therefore, since Christ also has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Suffering has a purifying effect on us. It keeps us out of sin. And so suffering, as difficult as it may be, has a purpose. It has a benefit. And so he writes to these three groups of people. He writes to those who are strangers. He writes to those who are suffering. And thirdly, he writes to those who are secure. Genuine Christians, even though they are strangers in this world, and even though they suffer in this world, they are secure. They have the word that Peter uses again and again, hope. And this is where his theme just beats the drum of what Pastor was saying this morning. Peter says to these believers, we live in this world, yes, as strangers, and yes, as suffering, but we are secure. We have hope. And he ties these two ideas, one which is so distasteful, suffering, to one which is so precious, hope. Pastor said this morning, hope looks back sometimes to those who've gone before. It looks around us, but Peter's hope that he describes again and again through this book is a hope which looks forward. It is a hope which looks up. We have hope because of Christ. He's coming back for us. And in that day, we will see his glory. We have hope. We're chosen by God. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're protected by God. Chapter 1, verse 5. We have a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 3, that looks for the return of Christ. And we rejoice in that return and in the reward which will be ours. Notice just a few of these references here. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says there, verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's hope. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There will be a day when Christ comes back. We will have the fullness of his grace, and we must fix our hope on that. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Isn't that a great statement when you're suffering? The end of all things is near. Chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Look to the day when you'll stand in his glory and rejoice. In chapter 5, verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So yes, we live in this world as strangers. And yes, we live in this world as those who face suffering. But most of all, Peter says we can live in this world as people who have hope. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And as we pause now just to commit ourselves to the Word of God, as we study it together in the next months, can I just challenge us? Because we really haven't really settled down and covered a lot. Just given a bird's eye picture of some of the themes that Peter has here. But what we have covered is this is to someone and this is from someone. This is from Peter to these suffering Christians. But ultimately, can I just challenge us to understand that this is not just from Peter, that this is in fact from God. These are his words. And this is to us. And there are some things in this book which God wants to say to us. There are some areas in our life, I think, in which God wants to work. There are some things which God wants to teach us. So can we, as we look forward to the study in this book, can we just understand that God is writing this book for us, in order that we would be, as strangers in this world, as sufferers in this world, that we would be people of hope who see the true grace of God and stand firm in it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to study this little book, should you tarry your coming and, of course, in your will, in the months ahead, we ask that you would show us yourself, that you would show us ourselves, and that you would change us to be the kind of people you've called us to be. This world does not need more pretend Christians. We must be a people who are changed by your working in us, which produces an evidence to the world around us. So help us to be the kind of people, as Peter describes here, who are a picture to this world of what it is to be changed by God's work in our lives. We commit this study to you. We commit ourselves to you. We ask that we have humble, sensitive hearts to whatever you would desire to teach us in these things. And we ask that at the conclusion of these things, we would see the true grace of God and that we would stand firm in it. In Christ's name, amen.